Well, starting today, for the next few weeks, we're going to be doing a mini-series in the book of Colossians. And so we'll be starting in Colossians 3, actually, and going through verse 17 over the next 3 weeks. And we'll be entitling this mini-series, you will, Life Together. What's life together like as a church? And commitment, or rather contentment in Jesus Christ, that is being satisfied fully in Him, that is what motivates us to actually live out the life that God has for us in Him. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3, you can just follow along briefly here and see the paragraph divisions. And so you see in the first four verses, it's talking about being intent on an eternal reality. And that's what we're going to look at today, just those first four verses on what it means to be intent on eternal reality. Then over the course of the next 2 weeks, you see in verses 5 through 11, it talks about being renewed in the image of God. That's the theme of that section. And then the final paragraph is about what it's like to be a Christ-like community. And what we're going to learn throughout the whole thing is that we don't get renewed in the image of God, and we don't build a Christ-like community on our own ideas, our own wisdom, our own effort. It doesn't come from that. It comes from being intent on the eternal reality in Jesus Christ Himself. And that's how that gets produced. You know, when someone comes to Christ, their life is immediately changed, and the scriptures talk about how all things have become new, that they are a new creature in Christ. And it's amazing when you see people come to Christ that it almost seems like immediately they understand the goal. They understand that the goal is to become like Christ and to seek His glory. And they know what it is to pursue after God's heaven and His purposes in their life. And it's so encouraging, at least it is for me, to always interact with brand new believers and hear about their love for Jesus and their desire to want to be with Him and to be like Him. But you know, it doesn't take long after a person becomes a believer where they run into other professing Christians who will introduce them to certain religious advice programs that are either might be super well-defined programs, or they might be a very easy form of Christianity, or they might be something where you can get to an immediate super spirituality. So let me explain these to you in a minute. You've probably seen them or been involved in them. It has many forms. So sometimes people will add regulations to their Christianity to try to surpass other Christians. Maybe you've been in a church like that where they make up rules that aren't in the Bible, that somehow that in keeping those things, you can prove you're a true Christian, or maybe that you're a better Christian than the person sitting next to you. So we refer to this as legalism. Okay? So, but it doesn't take long for a new Christian to run into these things, right? Because false teaching's everywhere. But a second problem is we run into religious advice programs where they'll do the opposite of that, where they'll start deleting biblical requirements from living our lives as well and make Christianity super easy or more palatable or maybe something that just sort of fits with the prevailing mood of our current culture. And we will refer to that as license, right? Freedom, license. So there's legalistic problems that people can run into, especially new Christians, and get tripped up. And there's issues of licentiousness, or being free, too free, beyond what Scripture speaks. But then the third one, there's another problem, and that is mixing in worldliness or special experiences to Christianity to somehow make it super powerful right away. Like a super energized Christianity. And it can come along with like telling people they have to have certain religious experiences or participate in certain religious programs, or maybe they start incorporating certain philosophies that they hear that sound good that might make Christianity even better than the Bible has it, right? So we refer to that as syncretism, the mixing of things. So these historically have been three problems that have plagued the church throughout its history. Legalism, people adding stuff to the Bible that isn't there, as if somehow we're smarter than God. holier than him, or taking away the things that he has said, somehow explaining them away, or mixing in what we think might make it better. But all of these approaches, even though sometimes they come from people with really, really good intentions, they all tell us that the gospel's not enough. They all speak to the fact that Jesus is not enough. They all emphasize that Scripture is not enough. And that's a problem when we're going after gaining the glory of Jesus Christ, as our passage will teach us this morning. Because all of these worldly approaches to spirituality are constantly vying to overpower Christ alone. And that's what we are about as Christians, really. Well, you know, it wasn't any different in the church at Colossae in its time frame, very much like today. And this mixing in of religions and perspectives that weren't coming from Scripture were a big problem. Now, the church at Colossae, just to back up and give you a little bit of background, isn't too far from the city of Ephesus. In fact, it was a church plant from the Ephesus church. So a man named Epaphras founded the church in the 50s AD, and he was a missionary sent from the Ephesus church. It was an overflow, really, of Paul's evangelistic efforts and church planting efforts in the region. Well, then a few years later, after the church is just continuing to grow in Colossae and in the region, Epaphras learns that there are certain types of problems starting to creep in, some false teaching. And he reports that to Paul. And we don't know exactly where Paul was at the time, but he was in prison somewhere. Could have been Rome, could have been Ephesus, could have been Caesarea. You know, Paul spent a lot of time in different prisons, right? And then he writes this letter to address Epaphras' concerns and to oppose false teaching and to protect the new believers in Jesus Christ. And you'll notice his strategy in doing that as you read the book of Colossians is really one thing, and that is to exalt Jesus Christ. I mean, he'll talk about some other things in the book, but the very first chapter in the book of Colossians is about exalting Jesus and talking about his supremacy over everything else in the world, all created order and all philosophies that humanity comes up with. And then in chapter 2, he starts to delineate and deal with some of the details of the prevailing philosophy at Colossae. The religious asceticism that was there, that means harsh treatments of our bodies and minds to try to somehow be more spiritual. So you see, in Colossae, they were like doing all three of these problems at once. License, legalism, and syncretism. So you had Judaizers in the mix. Those are people who always think that somehow if you add a little more Judaism to your Christianity, it's going to be better or more spiritual when it's really going backwards, right? Then, so you have people trying to do that and force people into certain rules that Jesus didn't teach. Then you also had all the folk religions, the animism that was present at the time and the different cults that would arise, and they mixed that in, and then whatever the philosophy was of the day was, it was all sort of mixed together and was infiltrating the church. In fact, you can see a little bit of this, so if you just glance up to the previous section in your Bibles, I'll read it to you, Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. So this will give you a little bit of a taste. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to all those things that perish as they're used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. Pay very close attention to this last sentence. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So that's what's going on in the city of Corinth and even in the church at the time. And the Apostle Paul then now addresses this as he gets to chapter 3 and talks about what living the life of the gospel, living it out, really is like, and how a focus on Jesus Christ alone and his supremacy and living in the power of the Holy Spirit who gave us a new life, that's what produces righteousness in our life, something that pleases God and something that's obvious to other people. And so if you're not already there, please turn your Bibles to chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Here's the transition where he attacks man-made religion. And he says, well, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So you notice in this just brief introduction immediately, coming right out of that passage I read, just the emphasis on Jesus. Four times he's mentioned Jesus Christ and our union with him. And that's what produces true Christian maturity in our lives. It's not man-made religions or ideas. And then over the next two Sundays, we'll look at verses 5 to 17 because he goes on to explain how this actually works to produce righteousness. But today we're going to look just at verses 1 to 4 where the apostle begins this discussion of Christian living, our life together, as we're calling this little mini-series. And this morning in our passage from the first four verses, Paul's point is that if we understand our union with Jesus Christ, that's going to invigorate our pursuit for heavenly glory. Let me repeat that for you. So understanding more deeply, more thoroughly, maybe afresh this morning, our union with Jesus Christ, that's what's going to bring about and invigorate a pursuit of holiness and heavenly glory in our life. And so, again, in this passage, the apostle is emphasizing our new life in Jesus that has a new goal. We have a new goal, and that is to gain the glory of Jesus. Earlier, Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonian church, and in it he said, "And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's our goal. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to see how this works out. We're urged to go after this goal by means of a command in verses 1 and 2 and a promise in verses 3 and 4. And so in verses 1 and 2, the command is to pursue this heavenly glory because that's where Christ is right now. He's in heaven, in glory. And the promise is that we'll obtain that heavenly glory when he comes back here, when Christ Jesus returns and brings the fullness of our salvation and his kingdom. So again, what is involved in the actual pursuit and all the details, that'll come out in verses 5 to 17. But it's really important that we understand that the power to produce all those things comes from understanding our relationship with Jesus Christ. So again, the first two verses, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Did you notice the phrase with Christ? It appears in the English here two times, but you see the emphasis on Christ and being with him really four times in these first four verses, actually, of our passage. And it's talking here a lot about us being united with Jesus. And this is an important doctrine, the doctrine of our union with Christ. Now, it's really just a way of talking about a mysterious, intimate relationship that we have as believers with Jesus, that Jesus has with his people. And this union, this relationship, gets discussed a variety of ways throughout Scripture. For example, you'll read passages where it will talk about being in Christ, and other passages where it will talk about how Christ is in us, or other passages that speak about being like Christ, or being with Christ. So there are a lot of ways the scriptures talk about this, but we're going to look just at the passage that we're in today to understand what the apostle talks about here. And you've probably already seen it. There are four ways that we're united with Christ here. We're united with him in his death, in his resurrection, in his life, and in his glory. You see, he represented us, of course, the cross and in his resurrection, and he then offers us a share in his life and in the glory to come. We've died to sin, and we're alive to righteousness, and we're going to receive the fullness of our life at the time of glory when Jesus returns. So let's take a little bit closer look at these phrases this morning. So the flow here is pretty simple. We're united with Christ in his resurrection, the apostle begins. So then he says, therefore, go for the goal. And that goal is heavenly glory in verse 2. So it begins just simply, if then you've been raised up with Christ, or since you've been raised up with Christ, this is assuming that we died to sin. That a new life of righteousness is already operative in our lives. And really, this is a very simple definition of a Christian. You know, who's a Christian? Well, it's a person with a new life. They've been raised with Christ. You can see it. You can experience it yourself. You know you belong to him. And this new life is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, producing a new life and new faith. Like the baptismal formula in Romans 6 that we use. It says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, being raised up with Christ has a second meaning, as I'm sure you know. It's not just about our life being changed, but being raised up with Christ also speaks about our future prospect with heaven, in heaven. And that's its second meaning here. Spiritually speaking, we live up there with God, right? In our heart and in our mind, and that's our destiny. But yet we still live here on this earth. So, but we're still in the kingdom of heaven. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, the apostle writes, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Our position is secure because Jesus represents us. And we've been seated there in Christ Jesus in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. One famous theologian, Charles Hodge, put it this way, though we occupy the lowest place in the kingdom, the mere suburbs of the heavenly city, still we are there. And that's where we reside at this moment. The Christian life is about union. It's about having a relationship with Jesus, a relationship that's ongoing and that continues to be a part of your life. And it's a radically new life, one that produces righteousness. And it's one with a radically new goal. Our goal is heavenly glory. And so therefore, we're supposed to go for the goal. The scripture says, then next, keep seeking. That's a more literal translation here. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And you can think about even what that means in English when we talk about seeking or keep seeking something. He's saying, aspire to. Seek the things above. Aspire to those things. Set your heart on those things. Aim at those things. The things that are above, which means in the realm above, in heaven, in glory with where God is. Why? Because, we see in the passage, because that's where Jesus is now. And that's where our focus is supposed to be. He was raised from the dead and then exalted in honor and glory and is worshipped as by the angels as the Redeemer of humanity. That's his new glory. And we worship him for that, and our focus is to be there. That's where he is, and soon we're going to be there too. Since we've been united with Christ in his resurrection, which is displayed in a resurrected life, in other words, a new life, we're to aim at getting a share in that glory in the final day. So the command then gets repeated. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So seek is now described as think. Still talking about the same idea, though. This is the attitude we're supposed to have. Another scholar, J.B. Lightfoot, put it this way, you must not only seek heaven, but you have to think heaven. You have to think about it. Therefore, we have to set our minds on it and give attention to it and constantly fix our thoughts on heaven. That's the reality. And in contrast, we should not be setting our minds, focusing our attention on things on the earth and constantly fixing our thoughts on those things. And even in the broader context of Colossians, what we're looking at again, don't be setting your mind on earthly plans for spirituality. Legalism's not going to get you there. Making up rules, getting rid of what the Bible teaches is not going to get you there. And neither is mixing in philosophies or ideas that you somehow think Christianity needs to get a boost. It's Jesus Christ. So how do we do this? Remain intent on an eternal reality while we still live here on earth? That's the big question, right? And that's the question that we all struggle with because we really live in two worlds. We live here and we live up there in our minds and our hearts. And that's perhaps the biggest struggle of the Christian life, is being able to stay focused upon Jesus Christ in the midst of this world that we live in. Well, Paul answered this question here in our passage this morning, to have our thoughts controlled by our union, our relationship with Jesus Christ, who reigns in heaven right now over all things for the benefit of his church, as it says in Ephesians. So we need to anticipate what's coming, and we can do that by enjoying it right now. And so we do this by staying focused. And we help ourselves stay focused by staying in Scripture, by spending time in prayer, by being involved in a local body that teaches the Word and ministers the gospel. And we stay focused also by being concerned for Christ's concerns in this world. And that is in our life and whatever our calling is, our station that God has put us in, our jobs, our opportunities, and being engaged with his mission. That will help us stay focused upon Christ and glory. So we have a new life in Christ. It's a life of righteousness, and now we have a new goal, and that's the glory to come. And it's an understanding, this union with Jesus, that motivates and invigorates our pursuit of him. So this command then is followed by a promise in verses 3 to 4 that we're promised it's going to be ours when it's revealed in Jesus Christ. So starting in verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So to review briefly, to be united with Christ in his resurrection implies that we must have already died. Because you have to be dead to be resurrected. And to be resurrected is also implying that there's a glory to come, because a resurrection is a glorious thing. And so it points to this new life, that there's more coming than what we've already experienced. We've been promised this new life, and it's hidden, we see, with God in Christ. It's being kept there for us. And so we experience really the Christian life only in part while we're here. And when he returns, it'll be revealed in its fullness. So now let's take a look at these last two verses. We're united with Christ in his death so that we can be united in his life. And we're united in his life, it goes on, so that we can be united with him in his glory. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, so many of us probably only came to repentance and faith later in life, after living time of our life in sin. So, but we died to that sin, that worldly pursuits and all those other things when we were converted. And we've been given a new life in Christ as a believer. And we can see the attitudes, the actions changing. It's pretty obvious that we've been changed and that we're still in the process of changing. And we're thankful and joyful over this. I mean, there's at least three senses in which we've died here, of course, because Jesus Christ represented us on the cross. We died with him. He died his death for us, our death on the cross. And the Holy Spirit has worked within our life. And so we've died to ourselves, and we've died to the elemental principles of the world. And thirdly, we've died to the world itself, to its desires and its allurements and these things. But yet, to many people who look at our lives, it doesn't appear that our life is that great compared to theirs. And in moments of weakness in our own lives, or times of suffering that God takes us through, or seasons of spiritual dryness, we might wonder the same thing. You know, what about that abundant life that Jesus talked about? Why isn't my life as great as I thought it would be? But we have to remind ourselves from a passage like this that we're only living that life partially right now, because so much of it, the greater part of it actually, is reserved in heaven for us. It's hidden. It's kept away. You can't see it yet. But when we get there, when Jesus Christ is revealed, then we will. For the time being, it's concealed, and that's the most secure place for it to be. So if you wonder about the joy of the Christian life and the abundance that you seem to be missing, you can comfort your soul with this passage that God has determined in his own wisdom and perfections to order the greater part of your joy to come later. But for now, he has given you what he has given you. So be strong in your faith. And don't worry or despair over your life, because more is coming. The fullness of God and the fullness of your salvation will be revealed. So being united with Christ in his life is intended then to focus our attention on this glory. So he says, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed in verse 4, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Notice that in verse 3, if you look back there, our life was with Christ. Did you notice the change here? He says in verse 4 that Christ is our life. There's an abrupt change. It shows the extent of our union with Jesus. Not only is our life hidden with Christ in God, but Christ himself is our life. It says, who is your life? Voice, this means that Christ is, you know, that word has a lot of meaning, actually. The word is, the little word. It means that Christ is the source of our life. That's where spiritual life came from. That's where it keeps coming from. It also means that Christ is the center of our life, by that little phrase. Everything revolves around him. It also means that Christ is the goal of our life. It's our purpose. It's what we live for. And so the believer's life and our life together, when it says, and Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. In other words, our life isn't our own. But together we are consumed with Jesus Christ. He is our all, as the apostle also said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so our union with Christ will be complete at that time, forevermore, whenever that time will be, when Christ is revealed in glory to all the earth, and we'll live with him forever in resurrected glory. So the application of this text is to have faith. A faith that's newly secured, a faith that's more strongly assured of salvation, and so keeps on pursuing with resolve and intensity the heavenly glory. Can you do this? Have more faith? Have a stronger faith as a result of understanding the intimacy that you have and experiencing it with Jesus Christ our Lord? I want you to turn to a passage in 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. So 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the same message that we're reading today from the Apostle Peter. And if you skip down to verse 13 at the end of this longer discussion, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the same apostolic message from Paul and from Peter. The promise of obtaining the glory in Christ, we own it by our faith. And it's a promise that motivates us to continually keep the command to pursue heavenly glory. So let's take a moment and go back to this point of union with Christ. It means that, of course, we're in Christ. And that's our position. That's a way of describing who we are as Christians. We are in Him. And we live in that realm where Christ is. And we're attached to Him for our destiny. So that's what it means. And so we can talk about how Christ lives in us, how we are like Christ in our character, and how we are with Him in a relationship, in an active, ongoing relationship. It's a mystery, spiritual mystery, concerning our relationship and Christ's relationship with His whole church throughout the world. And it gets revealed to us in different ways in Scripture. And we know, we get to learn about it and study it and live it out, though, in joy and peace and power. And that's where we really get to experience it. So may we be captivated by this mysterious union that we have with Christ to such a degree that we want to continually learn about Christ and pursue His glory at every chance that we get. The Apostle Paul, after this opening paragraph here now on the pursuit of heavenly glory, is going to instruct us more deeply. So take a look at that, and this is something that you can do this week in preparation, is to think through how what we just looked at relates to what's following here. So let me read it to you in verse 5. So therefore, right, on the basis of what he just said, right, therefore, put to death what's earthly in you. Because we're seeking things above, right? Put to death what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice. Oops. Slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So I really encourage you to meditate on all these verses that we've read this morning, and especially as it relates to Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and our life together, and how being fully satisfied in Jesus and with Jesus, because He is all, He is the glorious Lord, that is what is going to produce in our lives what it is He wants to see coming out in our lives. So let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank You for uniting us with Christ our Savior, in his death, in his resurrection, in his life, and ultimately in glory. And we pray this morning, I pray that you would motivate us this week in our relationship with you, that you would deepen it and strengthen it and give us a renewed faith, a deeper faith, a stronger faith maybe, a fresh faith maybe for some of us, to understand this eternal purpose and destiny that we have in Jesus and how it can change our life even now as we anticipate the glory to come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.